Almighty and everlasting God, you have given to us, your servants, grace by the confession of a true faith to acknowledge the glory of the eternal Trinity and in the power of your divine majesty to worship the unity. Keep us steadfast in this faith and worship, and bring us at last to see you in your one and eternal glory, O Father, who with the Son and the Holy Spirit live and reign, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray together. Father, we ask that you would speak to us now. We know the words that you speak to us through your Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit are more sure and more certain and more trustworthy than anything else in heaven and earth. And so, Father, help us today to cling to your word. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I think you could say we live in an apocalyptic culture. I'm not using that term apocalypse in its literal sense of an unveiling or a revelation, but in its popular sense of a kind of crisis, a time of upheaval. I think we live in a culture that is in crisis, or a culture that expects crisis to hit us at any moment. It seems many people, whether because of something they've read in the Bible or something they've read in the newspapers, feel that we are on the brink of some kind of cataclysm, some kind of great catastrophe is about to happen. Most of us probably know people who are preppers, as they're called, or survivalists. They're called preppers because they're constantly preparing for the end of civilization. They're stockpiling gold and guns and anything else they think they will need to survive when this great disaster hits. My first encounter with preppers was in the lead-up to Y2K and people who thought that the computers were going to go haywire when the clock, you know, when the new year hit, the new millennium and the year 2000. We were particularly interested in that because we had a child who was due to be born on January 1st, 2000. And I was very thankful to be reassured that nothing was going to happen. And it didn't. But since Y2K, since the disaster didn't happen then, I don't think this prepper movement or survivalist movement has gone away. Preppers like to think of themselves as living in a constant state of readiness for any kind of emergency that might hit. And usually they think the emergency is right around the corner. But you don't have to be a prepper or a survivalist to think that we live in troubled times, or that we might be on the brink of something disastrous happening. All you really have to do is turn on the news. Thankfully, we don't have cable, so I'm spared of a lot of the 24/7 news cycle. But you don't have to watch a lot of it to see that the news is really set within this kind of apocalyptic frame. The news that's presented to us has this apocalyptic feel, as if some kind of collapse is imminent. Maybe it's because most of the news that gets reported is bad news. Bad news sells. And so because it can be sensationalized, you hear a lot about it. Think about the things we hear about on the news continually. The spread of militant Islam, how ISIS is on the move. We hear forecasts of what global warming or global cooling, as the case might be, whatever particular theory is in the is ascendant at that particular moment, how climate change of some sort is going to destroy our economies and our civilization. We hear about wars and rumors of war. We hear about earthquakes. We hear about tsunamis. We hear about the sexual revolution continually threatening religious liberty. We hear about this transgender rights movement that now has left many people, especially women and children, afraid to use public restrooms. We hear about violence in our cities, often racially motivated. We hear about corruption amongst our politicians, even in a conservative state like our own. Just terrible stories of corruption from leaders from whom we expected better. We hear about abortion, kind of the issue in the culture war now for over a generation. We know it takes millions of innocent lives each year, and it continues to be at the forefront of the news. Most of the news we hear is bad news, and much of it is set in sort of this apocalyptic frame where we are expecting something bad to happen. It feels like we're living on the verge of collapse. Of course, our politicians don't help this either. They often speak in an apocalyptic mode as well. Politicians who are running for office, if they're not already in office especially, have a great deal to gain by talking about how terrible things are, how bad the last 4 years or last 8 years have been, how terrible things are, and then, of course, once you've shown how bad all the problems are, then the politician running for office can set himself forward as the solution. And if you will just elect me, I can solve all these problems that are wrecking our country. I can make us a great country again. Well, we live in fearful times. I think, even as I look at Christians, but I think non-Christians as well, I think people are living scared. People live with a lot of fear. This is despite the fact that we are incredibly comfortable in our day-to-day lives, surrounded by all kinds of technological conveniences that make our lives easy. This fear is despite the fact that we live in the most prosperous country in the world, perhaps in the history of the world. And this fear is despite the fact that if you look at any objective measurement, things globally considered are actually getting better. The world is actually getting better and better. And yet we live with this fear. I know we live with this fear because I hear you talk about it. You can't help but hear the conversations. I've expressed fears myself about the state of our world. Well, our times, however tumultuous we think they might be, our times are calm compared to those times that Jesus describes in Mark 13. In this passage in Mark 13, Jesus describes the signs leading up to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And he says that this is the greatest tribulation, will be the greatest tribulation in history, before or after. The temple was much more than a structure made of stone and gold. It was really a microcosm of the world. And so for the temple to be destroyed meant that the world would die. For the temple to be destroyed meant that a whole world order would die. And of course, that raised all kinds of questions. What will happen on the other side? If this world dies, will another world be born? What will happen? What awaits us? Now, some people misread this passage, Mark 13, and the same prophecy is found in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21, and of course it has all kinds of connections with the book of Revelation. Some people misread this prophecy, thinking it's talking about our times, or thinking that it's talking about the end of the world, something that would still be future for us. No, it's not about the end of the world, it's about the end of a world, the world of what we could call the old creation, the old covenant. Yes, it's about the last days, but it's about the last days of Israel, not the last days of the universe. It's about the end of one world and the birth of a new world, the end of one covenant and the birth of a new covenant, the end of one creation and the birth of a new creation. Jesus even describes the signs leading up to the destruction of the temple as birth pains. I think my translation has sorrows at the end of verse 8, but it's really birth pains. That's what Jesus is describing here. Birth pains, which means, yes, this is a painful and tumultuous time. Many of those of you who've been involved in the labor process know that. It's a tumultuous thing to give birth, but it means on the other side there will be a new world. Jesus says in verse 30 that all these things he's prophesying here, everything included in this prophecy, will come to pass in a generation. In other words, when Jesus spoke these words to the disciples, the events prophesied were in their future. Many of the disciples then living would see these words come to fulfillment. They would see these signs leading up to the destruction of the temple and would live beyond the destruction of the temple to the other side. But that means that this prophecy is now in our past. Now, the fact that this is a fulfilled prophecy doesn't make it irrelevant. A lot of the Bible is filled with prophecies that have already been fulfilled. That doesn't make it irrelevant. It still applies to us very much. But it does mean we have to be very careful how we understand this passage and its significance for us. I'm not going to try to look at every verse here. Obviously, it's a long and detailed chapter. We'll spend a little bit more time on this beyond this week. I'll talk about this a little bit more. But what I want to do here is help you see the big picture of what's going on here in Mark 13, what it means for us almost 2,000 years later after these events have come to pass. The chapter begins with Jesus leaving the temple for the last time, and I think that's highly significant. Jesus has been in the temple throughout the week, teaching and arguing with the Jewish leadership, and now he leaves the temple because they are persecuting him, they are hounding him, they have set themselves against him. As he leaves the temple and goes to the Mount of Olives, really you could say he's reenacting David's exile from the city of Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 5, when David flees from Absalom, his rebellious son who is persecuting him. He leaves the city and goes out to the Mount of Olives just as Jesus does here. He's a new David. He's reenacting David's exile from the city. But more than that, perhaps even more importantly, Jesus is also reenacting a vision that Ezekiel saw in his day before Solomon's temple was destroyed. In Ezekiel's vision, he saw the idolatry that was going on in the temple, what the priests were really doing, their false worship in the temple. And he then saw God, the Shekinah glory that dwelt in the temple. He saw God move out of the temple and go eastward outside the city toward the Mount of Olives. And as God left the temple, of course, he left it vulnerable to be destroyed later by the Babylonians. Well, Jesus here is following the same pattern. He is God's glory in human form. He has spent the last week in the temple. This is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord has arrived. The Lord has come to his temple, but it is a terrible thing, as Malachi prophesied. He spent these last several days teaching and arguing and debating in the temple, and now he leaves the temple for the last time, and as he does so, he is the embodiment of God's glory. He's reenacting the vision Ezekiel saw going east of the city to the Mount of Olives. Jesus goes and he sits on the Mount of Olives, we are told. He sits on the mountain as if the mountain is now some kind of throne for Jesus. And from the mountain, as he sits upon it as a kind of throne, he's opposite the temple, and I think Mark tells us that. He's not just opposite the temple geographically, he's in opposition to the temple. He passes judgment on the temple. I think this location on the Mount of Olives is highly, highly significant. The Mount of Olives, obviously, is a mountain covered with olive trees. Think about how important olive trees are in the Scriptures. Olive trees produce olive oil, which is used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. It's used in anointing. Prophets and priests and kings. After the flood, a dove, which is also a symbol of the Holy Spirit, brought back an olive branch to Noah, a sign that God's wrath was quenched, that a new creation was being born, that the Holy Spirit was again hovering over the earth to reform it and rebuild it. The most holy place in Solomon's temple was built out of olive wood. The cherubim sitting atop the Ark of the Covenant, guarding God's throne, were made of olive wood. When Jesus sits down on the Mount of Olives, he is establishing this mountain as an alternative to the temple. This is now the holy mountain. This is the most holy place. This is where Jesus will be crucified and buried and resurrected. Over the next few days, Jesus is a priest here who will offer sacrifice. Jesus is a king who will pronounce judgment. And he is a prophet who will deliver revelation, all here on the Mount of Olives. Now, what is this prophecy about? I've already hinted at it, but I want to go further with this. As Jesus and his disciples leave the temple, his disciples point out the great stones that make up the buildings. The largest of these stones is apparently 40 feet long by 10 feet high. I have no idea how they moved it around, how they set it in place. But anyway, these stones were absolutely huge. The temple was truly one of the wonders of the ancient world. Much of the structure was covered with gold. And so Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, tells us that as people would approach the temple, it would reflect in the sun. It would shine like the sun. You couldn't look at it. You'd have to look away. It was so blindingly and dazzlingly bright. But Jesus says not one stone will be left upon another. When he gets to the Mount of Olives, four of his disciples, his kind of inner circle, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, come to him and ask him privately what he means. likely as good first century Jews, they're still clinging to the temple and thinking that surely the temple will describe, will survive whatever kind of judgment is to come. But now Jesus has said, not one stone will be left upon another. What does he mean? And so they really ask a two-part question. When will these things be? So they're wondering about the timing of the destruction of the temple. And they ask, what will be the sign when these things will be fulfilled? In other words, if the temple is going to be destroyed, they want to be ready for it. They're preppers, first century preppers. And they're asking, how can we be ready for this great disaster that's coming? What are the signs that will precede it and lead up to it? Answering those two questions is what this prophecy is about. Jesus answers the when question, finally, in verse 30. When he says, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Now consider this for just a moment. In the Bible, how long is a generation? A generation is 40 years. We know that from various places in Scripture. Think of the Israelites who came out of Egypt, and that generation of adults who were brought out of Egypt in the Exodus rebelled against God in the wilderness. And so God said, this generation will not enter the promised land. This generation must perish in the wilderness. And how long did that take? It took 40 years. And that generation perished. So a generation is 40 years. Now, Jesus spoke these words in approximately 30 A.D. The temple was indeed destroyed in 70 A.D. The Romans destroyed the temple and left not one stone upon another in 70 A.D. exactly 40 years later. Now, it's also worth noting here, as Jesus says all of this will happen to this generation, Jesus has had quite a bit to say about his contemporary generation of Jews. This is a constant theme in the Gospel. So, for example, in Matthew 23, right before Matthew's account of this same prophecy on the Mount of Olives, Jesus is describing his contemporaries, the Jewish leaders especially. And he says, all the blood of all the righteous martyrs down through the centuries, from Abel on, will all be avenged on this generation of Jews. Why will this generation of Jews pay for the righteous blood that's been shed from Abel onward? Well, it's because this generation of Jews is going to put to death the Son of God. It will be the ultimate martyrdom. And so this generation will be the culmination of Israel's long history of rebellion. And this will bring a final and climactic judgment against Israel. Luke 13 is interesting. Luke 13, Jesus hears about some Galileans who had their blood mixed with the blood of their sacrifices. These were Galileans, these were Jews who were going to offer sacrifice, and they were killed for whatever reason by Pilate, the Roman governor. And when Jesus hears of this, Jesus says in response, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That is, unless you repent of your rebellious way of being Israel, and you begin to live out my way of being Israel, you will perish in the same way. You will also die at the edge of a Roman sword. You will die in the temple precincts, just like those Galileans did. Later in that chapter, he talks about this coming judgment and how those who have refused to enter the kingdom while there was an opportunity during his earthly ministry, there will come a time where they will be locked out of the kingdom. And when judgment starts to fall, they'll begin to cry out to Jesus, Lord, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. So obviously this has to be those who were alive during Jesus' earthly ministry, but Jesus will say to them, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. He goes on to say to them, he says, you will weep and gnash your teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, but you yourselves cast out. He talks about the Gentiles coming in. And he talks about those Jews who rejected Jesus being cast out. But it's clear that this judgment he's talking about is directed towards those who were alive during his earthly ministry. Those who heard him teach in the streets. Those who ate and drank in his presence. It's about his contemporaries. It's about that generation of Jews being excommunicated, you could say, losing their status as the covenant nation because they refused the Messiah God sent them. Later on, still in Luke chapter 13, that chapter ends with Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. He describes her as the city who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her.
He weeps over the city. He says, how I have longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. And so your house shall be left desolate. Later in Luke's Gospel, Luke 19, he again weeps over Jerusalem as he enters the city. And he says to the city and about the city, if only you had known the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come when your enemies, that's obviously the Romans will build an embankment around you and surround you and close in on you from every side, and they will level you and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus is pronouncing a judgment against that generation of Jews, the generation that will crucify him. And he says the Romans will come and carry out God's judgment against you because you did not know the time of your visitation. God visited you in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and you rejected him, and so you will be judged. In Luke 23, when Jesus is being taken away to the place where he will be crucified, a crowd of women are mourning as he's being led to this place where he will be killed. But think about this. Jesus is about to be crucified, and he says to the women, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves, for the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore. And they will say to the mountains, fall on us and cover us. For if they do these things to the green wood, what will they do to the dry? Jesus is saying, look, if the Romans are crucifying an innocent Jew who's really not a rebel, that's the green wood. What do you think they're going to do with the dry wood? With those Jews who really are rebellious against Roman authority. He's saying, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. And indeed, when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, we're told by historians recording the Roman siege of the city, they crucified so many Jews they ran out of trees. The slaughter was so great and so horrific. See, the Olivet prophecy is really part of a larger theme in the Gospels and indeed in the New Testament as a whole. If we're reading through the Gospels and we see this theme developing, by the time we get to the Olivet prophecy in Mark 13 or in Luke 21 or Matthew 24, we see there's this clearly established theme that God is going to send the Romans to judge that generation of Jews. Just as in the past He sent the Babylonians and the Assyrians to carry out His judgment against His own people, so He will send the Romans to do it in this climactic judgment that will end the whole Old Covenant order, that whole world order centered around Israel and around the temple. You know, if you abstract these promises of judgment, these threats of judgment from their context, particularly if you take them out of their time frame that Jesus gives to them of that generation, and you project them out to the end of human history, you end up misreading them. And there are a lot of negative consequences that follow from that. You misread God's whole eschatological timetable. I think this has been one of the sources of anti-Semitism in the church, thinking that there's some kind of special curse that lingers over the Jews, when that's not true. There's no special curse hanging over Israel after 70 AD. It's all over. In this new world order after 70 AD, there's just Christian and non-Christian. There are believers and unbelievers. That's the only division, that's the only distinction that really matters. And anybody from any nation, race, tribe, or tongue can become a believer. And nobody gets special privileges just because they belong to a particular nation, race, or ethnic group. So misreading these prophecies, projecting them into our future when really they belong in our past, I think has a lot of consequences. These prophecies are about a judgment in history, a judgment that from our vantage point has already happened. What was future for Peter, James, John, and Andrew when they asked their questions is now in our past. It has been fulfilled. Now, again, I want to come back to this next week and look at some features of this prophecy in more detail. I can't do everything this morning, but what I want to do for you in the time we have left this morning is pick out a few of the hardest aspects of this prophecy to understand how it came to fulfillment in its first century context. There are some things Jesus says in this prophecy that are challenging for us to set in the first century unless we really understand the language of prophecy Jesus is using. Some of the things Jesus talks about are easy to find in the first century. False teachers, famines, earthquakes, the disciples being persecuted, being taken before rulers. All of those things happen in the book of Acts. All you have to do is read the New Testament, and you find those kinds of things happening in abundance. But there are other things here that are harder to see unless we look more carefully. So let me walk you through some of these. Take verse 10 as a test case. Jesus says the gospel must first be preached to all nations. And we want to say, hey, wait a second. The gospel was certainly not preached to all nations before 70 AD. I mean, we have no record that it was preached to Indian tribes in North and South America. There's no reason to think that it made it all the way through Africa. Some of Africa heard the gospel in the first century, but not all of Africa. What about Australia? There's no record that they heard the gospel in the first century before 70 AD. So how could this have come to pass? How could the gospel have been preached to all nations? Well, it's important to understand what Jesus actually means by this. All nations in context, in places where this kind of language shows up in the New Testament, is actually a fairly standard way of describing the Roman Empire and all the various nations and people groups brought under the sway of Rome's authority. So the point here would be, before 70 AD, the gospel has to be internationalized. It has to reach the extent of the empire. This whole system of empire, where you have a Gentile empire ruling over much of the world, this whole system was set up by God. It's described for us in the book of Daniel, how God set up a succession of Gentile empires, with Rome being the fourth of those empires. These imperial regimes that God set up were to house His people. And within those empires, the Jews were to bear witness to the true God. So you had a succession of empires, Gentile empires. And God's people were supposed to accept this as the way in which God is running the world. Now, oftentimes Jews rebelled against it. They didn't like it. They didn't like being under Gentile rule. They often failed in their mission. You see this, for example, in the book of Jonah. Jonah is supposed to go to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. That's the reigning empire of the day. But he doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He doesn't want to go bring God's word to the Gentiles. So he goes off in the opposite direction. He's a rebellious missionary, a rebellious prophet. You see this in the book of Esther, where Mordecai seeks to conceal his Jewish identity and tells Esther to do the same. And the real climax and turning point of the book is where she reveals her identity and bears witness to the true God. But this is what a lot of Jews did. They did not bear witness. They did not carry out their mission to the Gentile empire. Daniel, of course, is the real model of how to do this. He does it in more than one empire, in the Babylonian empire and beyond. What Jesus says here is, before the old creation, before the old order can end, the gospel will be preached throughout the empire. This starts at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where Luke, in his account, tells us people from every nation under heaven were gathered. Now, he doesn't mean that literally, comprehensively, but what he means is there are representatives from all of these different nations within the empire gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And Acts 2 actually lists people from 17 different nations who heard the gospel, 17 different people groups who heard the gospel preached in their own language on that day. And then, of course, the book of Acts goes on to record the spread of the gospel throughout the empire. Paul, in his letters, describes his work of carrying the gospel to the ends of the Roman world. In fact, at the end of his letter to the Romans, he says he wants to press even further. He says he doesn't just want to build on another man's foundation, preaching the gospel where another apostle has already done so. He says he wants to go as far as Spain, where no apostle has yet been. A new frontier for preaching the gospel. He wants to go lay the foundation of the gospel there. That's what this means when Jesus speaks of preaching the gospel to all nations. What's interesting is in Colossians 1, Paul tells us it has indeed happened. Paul is writing, maybe 15 years or so before the temple in Jerusalem falls. And Paul can write and tell the Colossians already in their own day. He says, the gospel has come to you as it has in all the world, bearing fruit. Paul can already say, more than a decade before the temple will fall, that the gospel has been preached to the whole Roman world. Take another case, another test case here.
Jesus speaks of the abomination of desolation in verse 14. What could that be? How could that have been a first century event? He tells the disciples, when you see the abomination that desolates, then it's time to flee for the mountains. Then you head for the hills because it's all over. The city is indeed about to be destroyed. See, God wanted some of His disciples to stay in Jerusalem and preach right up until the last minute. But there would come a time where, all right, now the righteous need to leave the city. Now the believers need to get out. They need to exit the city so the city can be destroyed. Just like Lot had to get out of Sodom so Sodom could be destroyed. The non-Christian Jews believed that God would not desolate or abandon His temple. And so they believed that by staying in and around the temple, they would be safe. Even as the Romans besieged the city, they expected some kind of miraculous deliverance on God's part. Now, in Luke and Acts, we find that Christians continued to go to the temple themselves. So while the temple didn't have the same place, they didn't understand the temple as having the same significance that it had had in Israel's history, and certainly not the significance that non-Christian Jews would have ascribed to it. They did continue to use the temple as a kind of base of operations. In the book of Acts, we see this. Even late in the book of Acts, Paul is going to the temple to complete a Nazirite vow he's taking. You know, how weird is that? It's an odd thing for us. But Christians continue to use the temple in some way for years after Pentecost. What Jesus says here is there will be a decisive moment, some act of rebellion on the part of the non-Christian Jews that will be a sign to Jewish Christians, now's the time to leave. Now's the time to leave the temple and the city and indeed the whole old order behind for good. If you want to see this play out, read the book of Hebrews, because Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. These are Jewish Christians who are facing all kinds of pressure from their fellow countrymen, their non-Christian counterparts, who are pressuring them to go back to the old order, to take up arms and defend the temple. And Hebrews is written to say to Jewish Christians, no, don't do it. Make a clean break with that system. Get out of the city now while there's time. The early church historian Eusebius tells us that when the temple finally did fall, that not a single Christian was lost. Not a single Christian died in the great conflagration because they all followed Jesus' instruction and left the city. Sometime in the late 60s, they saw this abomination that desolates and they got out of the city. Now, it is difficult to say exactly what this abominable act is. The language comes from the book of Daniel primarily, and there's no doubt that the disciples would have had familiarity with it. It's clear from Scripture it refers to some act of God's people in His sanctuary, some rebellious act that causes Him to leave them, to abandon them, and to hand His house over to the Gentiles so it can be destroyed in judgment. There are examples of this in Israel's history. The golden calf incident is an abomination of desolation. Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law, meeting with God. Aaron the priest was at the base of the mountain. The people got impatient, thinking, has Moses just left us? Is he not coming back? And so Aaron makes a golden calf for the people to worship. It was an abominable act. Now, when Moses comes down from the mountain, there's no house to destroy at this point. But God does threaten to leave the people and would have left the people had Moses not interceded for them. And 3,000 people had to be slaughtered. Those were the ones who really engaged in idolatry from the heart. So it was an abomination that desolated. In the days of the priests, of the priest Eli in 1 Samuel, Eli's sons committed abominations that left the tabernacle desolate. They committed abominations in the tabernacle, stealing God's food and committing immorality. And so the Ark of the Covenant, God's throne, departed from the people and went into Philistia. God abandoned His people. He left His people without His presence. He abandoned them. God killed Eli's sons, and the tabernacle was torn apart, never to be rebuilt. About that same time, Eli's daughter-in-law gave birth to a son, and he was named Ichabod, meaning the glory is departed, because that's what happened. God's glory, the Shekinah glory, dwelling in the midst of the people, abandoned the people because of their sin. Desolated the people because of their abomination.
This pattern plays out in Israel's history again and again. God's people do some detestable thing in his presence, and so he leaves them in judgment. The faithful are spared, like righteous Lot, who was brought out of Sodom before the city was destroyed, but the rest are judged. Jesus says this abomination of desolation will happen in Herod's temple, and when it does, it's time for the disciples to leave because the temple is about to go down. Now, clearly, Jesus here is not talking about the end of the world because he talks about taking flight and fleeing and not going back to get possessions you might think you need. When you see this happen, it is time to get out and don't waste any time. That opportunity for getting out of the city is going to close. Now, I don't know exactly what the abominable act that desolated the temple was in the first century. The temple was actually under construction. Herod's temple continued to be under construction until about 64 AD. And there is some evidence that when the temple was completed, the Jews were actually emboldened. They were certainly emboldened against the Romans, but it seems they were also emboldened against the Christians, and they began to intensify their persecution of Christians, who they saw as traitors. And so it may be that something happening in the aftermath of the completion of the temple was this abominable act that left the temple desolate. And that's when the Christians were to flee the city. Whatever it was, it's clearly got a first century context. There's no doubt about that. And it was a signal for the Christians to get out of the city, which is exactly what they did. One more test case here. Verses 24 and 25. Jesus speaks of the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, the stars of heaven falling, and the powers in the heavens being shaken. You might say, well, this sounds like the end of the universe. How could this be something that has already happened? How could this have a first century fulfillment? Well, this is actually very common Old Testament language for historical judgments on nations and empires. Go back to the book of Genesis. We find in Genesis 1 that sun, moon, and stars were created to give light to the earth, but also to rule over the earth. And so these heavenly bodies become symbols of earthly governments. And so, for example, when Joseph, later in the book of Genesis, has a dream with a sun and moon and 11 stars bowing down to him, his parents and his brothers know this is not about the end of the world. This is about their rule, their authority, being submitted to Joseph's authority. That's what the dream means. The earthly rule of his mother and father and the dominion of his brothers are all represented by heavenly bodies. If you read through the Old Testament prophets, you find this again and again. In prophetic language, the fall of various earthly governments is depicted by the fall of sun, moon, and stars. An earthly regime's collapse is depicted by this heavenly collapse. Just as salvation in Scripture is described as a new creation, so judgment is described as a decreation. And so Jesus uses this collapsing universe imagery as a way of saying, God's going to put Israel's lights out. This is going to be the end of Israel. You look at Isaiah 13, the same kind of language is used for the fall of Babylon. In Ezekiel 32, it's used for judgment on Egypt. These are historic judgments that have already taken place using the same kind of language. This is stock prophetic imagery. These are common prophetic symbols. Jesus here redeploys them because he is a Jewish prophet using the vocabulary of a Jewish prophet. He's speaking like a Jewish prophet. Now, that may seem odd, everything I just said may seem odd, but I would suggest we're actually more familiar with this kind of thing, this kind of symbolism, than we might realize. We still use this kind of political imagery. If I were a modern-day prophet, and I told you that in the night visions, I saw 50 stars in the sky falling from their places in the heavens, what would you think? I think, oh no, he's talking about the next election cycle. and perhaps I would be. He's talking about the collapse of the United States. 50 stars. That's our flag. We represent our 50 state governments by stars, just like the Bible uses stars and other heavenly bodies to depict earthly governments. I'm really glad we're not like North Korea. You know what North Korea's got? They've got one star. One star. Maybe it seems like we only ought to have one star on our flag too sometimes. The way the federal government's taken over everything. That's another sermon, another discussion. But North Korea, they've got a star on their flag. Japan uses the sun. Other nations use a crescent moon. This just seems to be built into the fabric of reality, using heavenly bodies as political symbols.
It's interesting, in verses 26 and 27, Jesus connects this, the falling of the heavenly bodies, to the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven with power and glory, and sending out His angels or His messengers to gather His elect from the four winds. What kind of coming is this? This is not the final coming of Jesus at the end of history. There are several passages in the New Testament that describe that. But this is not that coming. This is the coming described in Daniel 7. Daniel 7 prophesies the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days in heaven to begin His reign. That's His coming in power and glory. It's His ascension and the beginning of His reign. And what happened in 70 AD proved definitively that now Jesus is on the throne of heaven. And He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the new Adam who reigns over all. He's the Son of Man with dominion over all the beastly empires of the earth. Daniel 7 is about the transfer of all sovereignty in heaven and on earth to the Lord Jesus Christ. It happens beginning with His ascension. And that transfer of sovereignty is completed in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. So Jesus comes on the cloud of heaven in power and glory to destroy the temple, to put a definitive end to the old covenant order, to vindicate Himself and to prove, I am who I said I am. I am King of kings and Lord of lords. I am the ascended Son of Man. This language of the Lord coming on His throne, His cloud throne, His cloud chariot, riding upon the clouds of heaven, coming to bring judgment, again, is common Old Testament language. In Isaiah 19, the prophet says, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and comes to judge Egypt. The Lord came on a cloud, riding on the cloud as a kind of chariot. He came to Egypt to judge her. That's something that took place a long time ago. Jesus is saying here, as the Lord, He's going to ride on the cloud chariot of heaven and He's going to come and judge Israel. That happened in 70 AD. I think Matthew chapter 16, verses 27 and 28 shed some light on this as well. Jesus, this is just before His transfiguration on the mountain. And just before that, He says to His disciples, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Jesus here talks about the Son of Man, a coming of the Son of Man in His kingdom. It's a coming that is far enough away that some of the disciples will have died, and yet near enough that not all of them would be dead. What's this coming most likely? It's the same coming in view in the Olivet Discourse. It's His coming in judgment in 70 AD against Jerusalem. See, what happened in 70 AD was a visible manifestation of Christ's power and reign and righteousness. And indeed, that's why it's followed by the gathering of His elect, the gathering of His people from the four winds. That's Zechariah's language for the end of exile, the reversal of exile. God is gathering to Himself a new covenant community on the other side of 70 AD, drawn from all the various people groups of the world. It will be a global community, drawn from the four winds, the four corners of the earth, as He sends His messengers out to bring the people in, to bring His new elect, His new Israel together. Now we're going to look more at the significance of this next week and a few of the details I've passed by this morning. But let me end with this. Certainly this passage is a warning to us. It is a warning to us. If we are unfaithful, God will do to us what He did to Jerusalem. There is a warning. What happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD is a kind of object lesson for the church. I think that's the way it's presented in the book of Revelation, which is largely about this transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant as well. Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 11, with the Jews being broken out because of their unbelief and Gentiles being grafted in. But then he warns the Gentiles, you'll be broken out too if you don't continue in the faith. And those Jews who are broken out can be grafted back in if they will put their trust in Christ. So what happens in 70 AD is a kind of object lesson, a warning for the church. But there's really much more going on here. This is really good news.
Because the judgment Jesus threatens against the old covenant people also shows us what he will do for his new covenant people. It's not just against Israel, it's for the church. For those who are faithful to him. At the beginning of this chapter, as he describes all the chaos and upheaval surrounding the end of the temple, he describes it as birth pains. A new world is being born. At the end of the passage, in verses 28 and 29, Jesus describes it as a fig tree. He talks about a fig tree putting its leaves out as a sign that, you know, summer is near. You know, harvest time is coming. Now, if you trace out the fig tree in the Gospels, you see the fig tree takes quite a beating. In Mark 11, a few chapters before this, a barren fig tree was cursed. And then it withered the next day. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus tells a parable that ends with a fig tree being cut down. But now we see at the end of this prophecy, as Jesus speaks of a fig tree putting forth its leaves as a sign that summer is coming. Jesus is going to cultivate a fig tree. A fig tree that will bear fruit. Yes, the old covenant is being torn down. Yes, the temple is going to be destroyed. But a new temple is going to be built. Yes, there's that barren, withered fig tree that must be cut down, but a new fig tree is being planted. And that fig tree will bear fruit. You are that fig tree. You are the fruitful fig tree. You are His true and new temple. The church is a fig tree that won't be cut down. The church is a house that won't be left desolate. Jesus' words of judgment against ancient Israel are actually words of encouragement for us. They are pure gospel for us. 70 AD is a historical monument to Christ. It's a vindication of Christ Jesus as the Son of Man. 70 AD is a permanent reminder. It's proof that Jesus is who He said He was. It's proof that He has covenantally restructured the world. And those who trust in Him, those who endure suffering for Him and with Him, will share in His rule and share in His glory. His words stand. His words stand forever. Verse 31, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away. He's talking about the heavens and earth of the old creation, that covenant world, that covenant order that then stood. He says, that order will pass away. That old creation will pass away, but my words, Jesus says, will stand forever. He sounds a lot like the Lord in Isaiah 40, who says, the flower fades and the grass withers, but my words stand forever. Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. His words are Yahweh's words. His words stand forever. See, what the disciples needed to know in that time of chaos and upheaval, the only stable thing for them to cling to would be the words of Jesus. And the only stable thing for us to hold to in times of upheaval and chaos are the words of Jesus. Know that Jesus' words are more sure than anything you can see, more stable than the heavens and earth, more certain than anything else in all creation. Cling to the words of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for giving us Jesus, Your true prophet. We thank You for the words He has spoken to us, words that are more certain, more stable, more trustworthy, more firm, more dependable than even the heavens and the earth. So, Father, may You give us the faith to cling to His words, to order our lives in terms of His words, to obey His words. Father, may His words shape our lives in every way. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
As God's royal priesthood, let us stand together for prayer. O God, before our redemption gave Your only begotten Son to death on the cross, and by His glorious resurrection delivered us from the power of our enemy, grant us to die daily to sin, that we may evermore live with Him in the joy of His resurrection. Lord, we have offended against Your holy law, and we have left undone those things which we ought to have done. We recognize our spiritual poverty. In making confession, we ask that You break any hardness of heart, stimulate us where there is indifference, and awaken us in the need for the Savior. We come to the cross to receive mercy and grace and forgiveness. Restore a right spirit within us, and continue to sanctify us into the image of Christ. according to the work of Jesus and the promises in Him, grant us forgiveness and lead us into godliness and righteousness. And therefore we praise You and we worship You as the only God, the only one true God. You are holy and mighty and gracious and just and all glorious. And we know this because the world and its story is full of Your glory. You framed the heavens and the earth and it filled them with treasures. And when we disdain that gift and reach for our own glory, You sent us out into the world, but Your grace has followed us through the ages. Our gracious God and Father, we are undone by Your goodness, but we are glad and deeply grateful to You. And we are most deeply thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Holy One, in whom all the saints find their rest. We praise You that He is the only begotten Son of God, and who is the seed of the woman come to crush the serpent's head. And we give thanks to You for all Your people, chiefly because in them we have seen Christ manifested. For You have poured out Your Spirit on all flesh, and You have begun to remake this world by Your wonderful grace and love. You have instructed us in Your word to bring before You our needs and thanksgivings, with the assurances that You hear the prayers of Your children and do not fail to act upon them according to Your will and our benefit. And so this morning we bring our prayers and petitions to You, trusting in Your word and in the unchanging character of Your goodwill. And so for let us praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above the earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for His people, praise for all His saints, for the people of the Lord who are near to Him, praise the Lord. And today, Lord, we pray specifically for Your church around the world. We pray especially for Peru Mission, for the Slavic Reformation Society, for Bradley and Sarah Cordell and Mission to the World in Ukraine, for the Joint Eastern European Project, for Pastor Ralph Smith and Mataka Evangelical Church, for Pastor Steve Jeffrey and Emmanuel Evangelical Church in London. Lord, we pray especially for our persecuted Christians around the world. Give them strength to stand steadfast in their faith. Lord, we pray especially this morning for Josie Terry's being induced with their second child and for their oldest, Elon Terry, who is sick. We pray for our engaged couples, for all of our recent graduates, Lord, for health, strength, and recovery for John Marshall, for Emery Scotchless, for Kia Shuku, for Ronald Berry, for Martha Yawn, for Wallace Jordan, for D. Eric Madison, for Lindsay Scogan, for Miles and Knox Harrison, for Grant Peterson, Ashley Hamblin, Michelle Stevenson, Bethany Laughlin, Friendly Evans, friend with MS, for Sarah Claudia Tillman, and for Debbie Wood's father, and all those who are sick or suffering not named here. We pray for all battling cancer, especially for Brenda Jordan, for April Brown, for Tim Hamblin's sister Tammy, for Nathan Hamilton, for Gregory Morris, for Sarah Thomas, and the Granberries, who are the Shuku's neighbors. We pray for all our aging grandparents and parents. We pray for all those serving military duty, for all those seeking new or better employment, for our singles, for our expectant mothers, and all those desire to have children. And Lord, now we summarize all these prayers in the prayer Your Son and our Savior taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory.